Let's start this at the very back of this row. If we could walk it forward and then go this way. It's our sign-up sheet. And on the sign-up sheet is our address list. And apparently, a bunch of people didn't get onto the address list. So make sure that you write your name and address if you're not already in here, and your email address, so that you can get postcards and other information and stuff in the mail or email. Secondly, we are having Monday night dinner at our house, even though we weren't going to be there, and who knows if we'll be there or not. But Keith and Julie will be. And so we're having it's Monday night dinner and our Spanish class. So every Monday night, Seneca dinner, then it ends with a Spanish class. And it starts at 6:30. It's going to be taco salad. There's plenty of things to sign up for. And if there's something I didn't list that you thought should go on taco salad, you can put that in there too, or something that I missed. Also, the children's schedule is on here. You can sign up for that. And there's also a reading schedule that there are some spaces on there to sign up for. And lastly, there's every book of the Bible that we go through, the village reads it onto CD, and we do some music behind it, and people, you know, do things that they've written. They read those onto the CD. Anyway, we have a bunch of different books of the Bible. Right now we're working on John and Malachi. So if you want to be part of that, there's some places to sign up for that. Basically what you'd be doing is reading one of the chapters out of John or out of Malachi. So I think that's all the sign-up things. If the sign-up sheet comes to you and you're working on it, you know, act like you're taking notes from my brain, and I won't feel bad that you're actually writing things. I think that's all the announcements. Lord, I just thank you very much for your mercy in our life and your understanding in our struggle, that no matter how we come, we can come before you and you love us and you're involved in our life and you care about us. And I just ask that you would give us wisdom as we listen to your words and as we read your story. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we are in John 18 and the first part of John 19. Last week we had a conversation that went almost an hour. I promise not to do that to you tonight. My promises are usually broken, so who knows? We might be here now. We're in John 18, and last week we had a really good discussion about what it meant to be in the world and not of the world, what eternal life meant. Tonight we're going to make a dramatic shift from Jesus and his disciples to Jesus' story right before he dies on the cross. And what I'd like to do for you tonight is just read the entire passage to you and let you meditate on it. And I'm not really going to say a lot about it, but before we get into it, because it's like a good painting, John 18 in the first part of 19. It's just a very, very good painting, but it's a really old painting. And so I'm going to try to do a little restoration for you while you listen so that you can kind of get the nuances of this great ancient painting. So just some things that you need to know about what was going on. First off, there's going to be the Kendor Valley mentioned. And what's important is there's a little brook that Jesus is going to cross over. And when he crosses over that brook, it's going to be blood red, because it is where all the blood from all the animals drain off from in the temple. So as Jesus walks across this with his disciples, that's going to be blood red. The other thing that it's good to know is that he's headed for this garden. Now, in Jerusalem, you couldn't have any gardens because there were these rules about manure on the ground. So you had to have a garden outside, and only rich people had gardens. So he has the key to this garden that he's headed off to. The other thing that is good to know about is that what the Jewish law court looked like. And the Jewish law court is very different than ours, in that there's no prosecutor. The judge does all the questioning, and the witnesses are the people who haul forward the person who's accused. And the judge is not supposed to ask any questions of the accused that might incriminate him. Only supposed to question the witnesses to get the facts of what's going on. And there has to be at least two of those. So Jesus is going to head into court. Now, one of the people Jesus is going to meet in the story is a guy named Annas. And he was the high priest from 6 AD to 16 AD. And if you remember when Jesus cleaned out the temple, Solomon's porch, the porch of the Gentiles, well, it was called Annas' Bazaar. He made all the money from this, the extortion that was going on in the temple. He was the power behind the high priest. After he was sort of removed by the Romans as high priest, all of his who is the was up at Annas' house first. One of the other main characters that you will run into is Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, we don't know a lot about him, but we do know is rather violent. He just had a very violent history. He likely ended killing himself in exile somewhere because he messed up with the Sumerians and killed a bunch of them, and the Romans didn't like that. So he's in that position. Thing we need to talk about just a little bit. We've read through John, so we know impetuous dude. He leaps off. Just reacts to what's around him. He doesn't think all the time, and so Jesus. Now, I was hoping the kingdom of God was going to come about in a different way. I got a little upset about that and decided that he was going to betray Jesus and dealing with life the way he wanted things to happen. One last character. There's this unknown disciple of Jesus is close to the high priest. So he gets in. Fresh fish is quite an expensive. So I think that covers all of the parts. The other thing that you need to know about is the fact that Passover is happening. That this is all happening in the midst of Passover. And Passover is simply a celebration of how the Jews were brought out of Israel. It is about out of Egypt. The angel of death is the last plague that God sends on the Egyptians. And basically this angel is going to walk through Egypt and kill the firstborn. But the Israelites, if they kill a lamb and mark their doorposts with blood, their life will be spared. And so this is the celebration that all this is happening in. There's one other guy that you need to know about, and that's Barabbas. And most likely his name was Jesus Barabbas, and he was probably more than just a leader of a rebellion. He probably was someone claiming to be Messiah himself. And he's part of this story. And the last thing is, if you remember, Jesus tells Peter that the cock will crow three times before after he's denied Jesus. And the only problem is roosters aren't allowed in Jerusalem. So most likely, when they looked at the translation now, they realized that the Romans changed guard by blowing a trumpet. And most likely that trumpet was talking about. It was actually called, it was like referenced like a rooster. So, do. Sometimes just reading the Bible is better than hearing me talk about it. So if you would just listen, and I'll try to do my best reading. John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus was and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Note about this group of soldiers, it was at a minimum of 200, at a max about 1,000. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," he fell to the ground. And he asked them, Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "And I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. Simon Peter, who had a sword, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup?" Then the detachment of soldiers him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of the priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had to be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple. This disciple, Jesus, entered to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "Disciples are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am." An official stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus saw "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong." As Simon Peter stood, the man whose ear Peter cut off challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, we would not have handed him over to you." This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Went back inside the palace. "Your own idea," Jesus asked, "or did the others talk to you about me?" "A Jew," Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. It is where if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, I release to you one time of the Passover. Do you want to shout it back? Not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, the King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I bring him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As he stood, as soon as the chief priest and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to this law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who is greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let the man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, Take him away, take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Just a few observations, and then a few of your observations. Opens up with the beginning of creation and the fact that there's something wrong in the world and God must come and dwell and tabernacle with us. What happened in that garden? Well, Adam and Eve did something in the beginning of the story. They sinned, and when God came looking for them, what did they do? They hid. When they had to pay the price for their sin, they hid. Now, John, this isn't lost on John. Here is Jesus standing in a garden, and now the consequences of sin of man are coming to get him. But he doesn't hide. He steps right up and says, Here I am. And John very subtly is saying, the reversal of history is now beginning. God, Jesus is now paying the price. And he sets it in a garden, and it's very cool. And then he almost becomes a Jedi Knight, you know? He says, I'm he, and they go flying backwards. One commentator I read kind of made it connected to the Three Stooges. You know, they sort of all just started mumbling over each other, and the back ranks went running into the front ranks, and it was sort of a comedy. But then what does he say? He says, okay, to reaffirm, to make sure they know it's him and they're going to get him and they're not going to mistake one of the disciples for Jesus. But then after that, He says, and my disciples can go free. So free that nobody even recognizes it's Peter who cut off the ear of the, you know, the servant. He just sort of says, you'll let my, you know, let my people go. They'll just take me. Which I thought was very interesting. You've got to realize that this whole entire plot is just it's a major conspiracy. If there ever was a conspiracy that was real, Jesus is wrapped up in a real conspiracy. The priests are desperate, and Annas is desperate, because Jesus has made a statement against his financial wealth and his power. And they want to get rid of him because now he's becoming way too much of a challenge to their authority. So everything is botched. The court trial is botched. They're questioning him, making him prove that he's innocent, which he's not supposed to be doing. And he's trying to correct them and say, okay, well, where are your witnesses? Just do this right. If you're going to kill me, you know, at least do it right. You know, get it right. But they botched that too. And then my favorite question comes from Pontius Pilate. And that's kind of where I want to talk just a little bit tonight. And that is the question of what is truth? What is truth? And the word truth here just means objective truth. You know, like 2 plus 2, if I hit Ricardo, he knows he's going to hurt. That's going to hurt him. You know, there's that kind of truth. Things we know. So how does truth then become so twisted that Pilate himself would be asking, what's true? Well, I think what creates a twisted truth is chaos. And you have to understand where Pilate is in his life. Pilate is trying to hold together the worst part of the Roman Empire. He's trying to hold together these Jews who are very nationalistic, and they're always wanting to get their land back because that's their identity. And so there's tons and tons of plots, and he's just trying to keep order, and they have like double detachments of Roman soldiers during Passover, and security is tight. And if Pilate messes up, things are going to go bad. And I think when the question of our culture, and we've all heard it, we've all talked about it on Sunday night, is what is truth? How do we know really what is true? And the reason that we have that question is because there is such intense chaos in our world and in our life. That's why we ask those questions. That's why truth becomes confusing to us. And so Pilate asks this very fascinating question and then doesn't get an answer. But I actually think Jesus answers the question for him. Because Pilate later on says to Jesus, why don't you answer me, right? Answer me because I can crucify you or not. And Jesus says, well, only you can crucify me. The truth is that Jesus is... He says that. But what is... He said... That's what his kingdom is made up of. He says that earlier in the thing. If I were about really establishing a kingdom here, I would have people out there cutting off a lot more ears than Peter. They'd be fighting me. But I'm not, I'm bringing an otherly world kingdom here into the world. And it's about truth. But what did Jesus say last week what truth was? What did he say? He said truth really was a relationship with God and with Jesus. And the truth was himself. That God's words were truth. And so the problem, I think, what we do as people is we wrestle over this idea that to know God and to know truth and to have our society ordered, we have to have these set of rules and set of laws and set of, you know, A plus B equals C. That's truth. But God says, no, 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 no. I'm truth. It is this relationship. It's this experience with me. And so, ultimately, this is not a battle. This whole story is not a battle between the chief priests and the Romans. It's a battle between who? God and Satan. It's what Jesus said last week in John 17. I want my people to be in the world, but protect them from the evil one. There's a spiritual battle going on. But what's really interesting in this whole spiritual battle is that the greatest religion the first century, Judaism, and the greatest nation in the world, the Roman Empire, is now, the evil one, going to wage war on the God incarnate. And that's what this picture is here. It's this beautiful painting. And in it, in all this confusion, Pilate launches this question, well, what is true? Really, what is true? The problem, I think, the reason that all of us struggle with truth is we struggle with this idea of sovereignty. Is God really in control? Is God really in control enough to be in control of my life? And most of us say no, because we ask, well, where was God when this happened to me? Or where was God when this happened to my friend? Or where was... We ask often, where was God? If he's king, and most of you I know, your stories have really bad stories. And you're like, where's God in this story? If he's king, then why didn't he do something about it? Why didn't he do something about it? Why didn't he step in? He must not be in control. Is that not, I mean, is that not a problem? Doesn't that, if God's not in control, then isn't the question really, what is truth? Is there really any truth if God's not in control? Can anyone come up with a truth if God's not in control? Is there anything? There isn't.
I think I agree with you. I just wonder if you could restate it in a way that's easier to comprehend.
Yeah.
Okay. If God is not in control of things, if God is not going, his will and his sovereignty is not going to bend the happenings of this world into goodness, then what's the purpose of you and me living? If God is not going to insert himself in flesh into our life, then what is truth? Remember last week we talked about how, when we talked about eternal life, that there are two timelines. One timeline is God's timeline, and the other timeline is ours. Ours is birth and death. And that timeline is a very unhuman timeline. It doesn't have any dignity to it. It's death, really. And God comes in and gives us the opportunity to, like, jump timelines, to share in God's eternal life. Do you remember that? If God's not in control, then he can't insert himself into our life and give us the opportunity to embrace his life. And so this painting here is simply, the story is simply Jesus beginning the process of creating this portal for us to what? Share in eternal life with God. And we talked about eternal life being something now and not later. Eternal life being something that... that changes us now. That when we share in eternal life, we share in life with Christ and God, we're sharing in something that's now, not something that's going to happen to us when we die. Now, I could go on and on about this, but what I want to do just for a moment is I want Russ to grab the mic up there. And mostly what I wanted to do is give you guys a little bit of an opportunity to just respond, not to necessarily what I said, but to this passage. How does this passage emotionally affect you? What were your observations? What is it that God said to you in the midst of me reading it that you would like to say? And Russ, if you just come up here so you can see both sides of the aisle here, or whatever it's called. And just somebody, you know, grab the mic and... say what you think. What hit you?
I grew up in New England. It took me 9 years to get over having some back here. I finally got to focus it, and now that I'm back, I'm just really angry. And I want to be here. And yet, Jesus was in the garden, and God's purpose came to him at the gate. He went to the gate, and he said, "Will I not drink the cup my Father has given to me?" And my temptation and my choices are often to run further into the garden and try to hide from the troops and escape God's purpose, and I'm confronted and convicted.
I just know before I came to Christ that I was a pilot, and I had to actually hand him over to be crucified twice until I came to the realization of what is truth. And so, you know, that always speaks to me, because Christ and Pilate kind of built a rapport on the short conversations they had, and I don't know if he was sincere or not. But I know that I've asked that question: why should I put my faith in you? And everybody else says that this is foolishness. Yeah, when the crowd cries out for crucify, should I stand and be the Lone Ranger and chance that ridicule also? And so, you know, I can relate to Pilate and his decisions, because it's probably one of politics, and maybe you want to do the right thing also when you're somewhere.
Cool. Anybody else? Straight in the back. There.
Something that I thought about was, there's somebody in that crowd who's going, "Don't crucify him. He doesn't deserve it." And we always get stuck on the fact that people are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they end up getting crucified. But there have to be people who are saying, "Do you know what you're doing? Does this make sense? If you stop and think about this, letting Barabbas go doesn't make any sense. Why should we do that? Because the person who is guilty is Barabbas, and the person who has not done anything to any of you is Jesus."
Anybody else? Karen?
I was really struck by the irony of this passage, in particular when they refused to enter Pilate's palace, because they didn't want to be unclean, and they were about to murder God. And John is obviously wanting that point to come across. Like, all of your religion means nothing at the end, and this is how it works.
Anybody else?
Yes, I was struck this time by the fact that the machine won, you know, the system won. It was very efficient. Everybody cooperated. They all did their parts just the way they were taught to do their parts, and very effectively killed God. And I think that is the process that the system uses that God would free us from.
Strikes me is at this time of reading or hearing these passages, exactly God's sovereignty. Because as I think about why God does what he does, allows what he does, you know, all those different things, the analogy that comes to my mind that the Lord's kind of giving me a picture of is this avalanche of sin, and every single snowflake in the avalanche is the whole world's lifetime of sin. And somehow he moves sovereignly through that and redeems those things and that chaos and that cacophony of sin. And what occurs to me is, at some point, Satan stood in the midst of that crowd and went, "Oh no, this can't happen. He can't go to the cross. This can't happen this way." At some point, this whole evil confusion, he must have trembled and known that I'm foiled. This is it. And, you know, right when he thought everything was going his way, he must have realized God is sovereign and God will redeem his people. And I thought I was putting an end to it, but in fact, he's sovereign again. And that really just blows my mind.
Thanks.
one of the things that struck me, actually always strikes me about this, is that I don't understand that. You know, I think this is real evidence of God uses all things, which is his purpose. And it's hard for me to understand why it is that God was willing to send his son. And it's hard for me to understand why it is that Jesus was willing to die. Because when I look at what people are like, I'm not sure I love us all that much. And so the fact that he did what he did and used who he used, you know, Karen talks about the irony of the people who are definitely unclean not wanting to go into an unclean house. And I think that's not the irony that strikes me about it. The irony that strikes me about it is that God uses the sinfulness of man in order to achieve his purpose of redeeming us. And that to me is just the ultimate irony. That if those people had not been calling for Jesus' death, God would have had to do something else for Jesus to die. But our sin truly, truly, truly put him there. And to me, what that says about God and his purposes and that he will work them out is just absolutely essential.
Then back.
I see the pain and the struggle that you said to go through the ring of all the change.
Anybody else? Ruth? Then one more after that, and then we'll...
My question is, if we believe that Jesus is truth, and yet the attacks of Satan make life so very difficult, and I don't know a person in this room who has not had a time in their life where they said, where is God? He made promises to us, and we try to live out our promises to him. But Satan is so strong. So then, what does it mean when Jesus says, I am truth, and truth is found in me, and I had everything under my control, but everything is out of control? That's a hard concept for me to put my arms around, because I think Satan is so strong, and he wants us on his own.
Ron, and then I'm going to close.
How do we know what is truth? I mean, my truth in today's society...
You may need to move. You may need to move over there if you're going to talk. There you go. You're just in a vortex there. There you go.
In today's society, everybody's truth is their own truth, and there is nobody's truth. And the Bible
Yeah. I appreciate your observations. That's a very hard question, and I'm not going to answer it for you, Ruth. But I want to paint it this way, if I can, tonight. When I look at this picture, what strikes me is that Satan. Let's go back a little bit. The Jewish people, if you read the Old Testament, they believe with all their heart that God was going to come and he was going to finally redeem them. But not only was he going to redeem them, but all the nations were going to come and they were going to be redeemed. It's all over Isaiah and all over Daniel and all over Ezekiel. You know, if you want, go read Daniel 9 and Daniel 7. But it's just packed in there. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, everything's in finally the Jews are back in Jerusalem and they're hoping that this is going to be it, that finally theological exile, spiritual exile is going to be over. They've left Babylon. And Jesus comes and he says, you know what? The temple's not going to work because I'm the temple. You're not going to get your sins forgiven in the temple. The priests aren't going to forgive your sins. I'm going to forgive your sins. He says, the temple's not a light up there. I mean, it had this huge copper dome. It was the light on the hill. And he said, no, I'm the light. And in this scene with Pilate, when he starts talking about his kingdom, Satan, for a long time, has puts his sword down and says, it's time. Have to go to hell. Now, however you your thing, but I believe that hell is when your image, when God's image is totally stripped from you to reflect because you've lost it. It's gone. That can involve some burning flames if you'd like. But more importantly to me, Jesus says, you know what? It stops here. I give people an opportunity to be human, and now a battle is going to be won, and it's going to be... What this whole message to me is Jesus stands in front of Pilate, and he says, I'm... Here I am. He's not running away. He's not hiding behind his fig leaf. He doesn't need another sacrifice for him. It's him. Sacrifice for us. He's saying, I'm starting this kingdom of truth. In a world where there are a bunch of people with a bunch of different truths, I'm starting the real truth because it's about me. It's about an intimacy with me, and it's about God, and it's about people walking towards me. And I think what happens is that you and I don't take this seriously. We don't take, and I think a lot of us think, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and now I'm saved. But that's part of the point. The point is Satan tells us, just because he's lost doesn't mean he stopped. Like, now it's time to wound it. That he's brilliant, and that he says, you know, the little demons are talking, the lead demon. They're already in allegiance with us. Go get Christians. Go accuse them. And I think that this is a kingdom and a battle. We don't stake out this room. We don't stake out homes. We don't stake out our lives, our friends' lives. We don't say, Christ died, and Satan, you don't have a place here anymore. You can no longer tell us lies. We tell each other lies enough. You can't take those anymore. And I don't think we see that really there is a battle going on in our lives for truth and for lies. Which are we going to believe? The truth about what it means to be created in God's image, or the truth of what it means to be somebody who, you know, to believe this lie that Satan says you're worthless, you're not in God's image. And for me, to see Jesus in front of Pilate is exciting because it gives us hope. It says there's hope for all of us. And that the process of this life is the kingdom. We are building it now. It's not when Jesus comes back. That's part of it. But the kingdom and redemption in our lives happens now. You and I can change. We can move towards being truly human like Jesus was. That's exciting to me. And I just want to close with that and with one story. When I was in the fourth grade, and some of you heard me tell this story, I lived in Miami, Arizona, which is the armpit of Arizona. My father was vice principal of the high school. You pass through Miami, by the way, if you're going to Globe and Roosevelt Lake. You blink, you go by the Pizza Hut, though they do have some more stores there now. I mean, Burger King was a big thing. It was packed out when they got a Burger King, and it's still packed out, I think. But one day I was riding on the bus in the fifth grade, and I was riding home, and there's this guy named Chad, and Chad liked to pick on me. And the reason that Chad liked to pick on me was because, or maybe his name was Mike, I don't remember. But because he was a seventh grader and I was a fifth grader, if I remember right. And he liked to spit chew on me. And one day he decided he was going to beat me up when I got off the bus. And you know, I was freaking out. And as I stepped off the bus, he pushed me. And then one of my friends named Craig, who was no way going to beat up Chad, he was also a, or Mike or whatever his name was, he was also a fifth grader, but he was bigger. He was the biggest fifth grader, which didn't do much good. But he stepped in front of him and got pulverized and beat up, and he looked at me and he said, "Run." And I ran. And I went home, and I later came back to see him because he lived at the top of the hill, and you know, his face was all red and puffy, and I was so apologetic. But that's the picture of Christ for me, is that Satan's picking on me, the world's picking on me, and I'm picking on me, and Craig steps in and says, "Run here. Go away. Not yours. Drink." And I don't know, it just always makes me think of that. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you very much for this community. I thank you that we can sweat it out in this basement for a few more weeks and till it cools down. And in the midst of that, we can wrestle with what it means for you to be sovereign, for what truth is. And Lord, I ask as we meditate and listen to music and sing that you would speak to us, that the story would come more and more alive and we would understand what does it mean to live and bring about the kingdom of truth and to speak the words of truth and not to listen to Satan and to honor your sacrifice. And I ask this in your name. Amen. Tonight is a couple ways to respond. Offering.